Okay, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you'll turn there, please, starting in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. People have asked about our schedule. What we're going to do is take off tomorrow because of popular demand. And what we'll do is next week we'll have our Sunday regular service in Philippians. But Sunday night we'll pick it up again. We'll do it Sunday night. And then I'll have our regular classes, our regular evenings, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. And we should be able to finish it by Sunday night, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. So you'll be off again on Monday. All right, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. We may spend all night in verse 1. This is one of those passages that very few people understand or realize what is here. First word says, "Likewise, you women be in subjection." It's a present tense. The tenses are important, because the present tense means all the time, continually. Present tense is a continual thing, whereas an aorist tense is just a point of time. Tenses are really important in verbs in the New Testament. So this present, it means God wants this for women, believing women, all the time. In other words, a pattern. Middle voice is important because the middle voice is interesting, because it says the subject benefits. See, it's reflexive. And it goes back on the subject. Now, the subject is the woman. So the woman does what this passage says, she will be benefited by it. It's different than an active voice, because an active voice just says that this person creates the action. But in the middle voice, says it goes back upon that person, the person benefits by it. And then the next part is a participle, which is very important. Participle indicates this is a divine law. It means this is always true. This is divine law. As long as there are members of the human race, male and female. So present tense, this means this is her way of life. It goes on and on. Middle voice, the woman is benefited by responding to her right man. It means that she surrenders to him for fulfillment, both of soul and body. In other words, she turns her body over to him. She trusts him. She respects him, has confidence in him, and recognizes him as the shepherd and bishop of her soul, and is her overseer and the one who provides. The participle again indicates a divine law. The participle says that the word of God lives and abides forever. It means this will always be true. So in verse 1 of 1 Peter 3, the woman from her own free will surrender her freedom to a right man in marriage. Now, that should be one of the questions facing marriage, a love test. And here it is. Question. Before marriage, are you willing to surrender both your soul and your body to this man as the bishop of your soul and the bishop of your body? And if he's right, then you can answer and say yes with confidence. In other words, are you willing, as it were, to make him Lord? Sarah is an example whereby she lived with Abraham for years. But finally, one day, she recognized that that was of the Lord, and she called him Lord. In other words, are you willing to do this for life? It's a present tense. And if you can answer those questions satisfactorily, fine. But if you can't, then walk out on the wedding. Remember that this word, subjection, is a word of authority. And you have free will. You don't have to say yes. You can say no. But you have to be willing to say yes and place yourself on that situation. So of your own free will, you subject yourself to the man that you marry. That's God's design. And you become one with the man. And you must surrender your free will and your freedom. And in return, you receive his love. You receive his adoration. You receive his protection. You receive his companionship. And he fulfills you. And if it is the wrong man, then what you've done is just placed yourself in slavery, bondage, by your own free will, by saying, I do. And so from your own free will, you make a decision and you put yourself into slavery. But if it is the right person, then marriage becomes one of the greatest blessings in life. And there's no in-between. It's either heaven or hell, period. In other words, you're either saved or you're lost. You either have the right person or you don't. And he either delivers you or he doesn't deliver you. It's not, I think I'm saved, I hope I'm saved, I'm part saved, if I hold on. No, it's either or. Now, the woman must respond in her soul before she does in her body. It's very interesting that in verses 1 through 7, we're talking about victory in the Christian way of life in the sphere of marriage. You know, it's really interesting that when you go to school, they always talk about Christian way of life is witnessing, handing out tracts, standing on a street corner, singing, you know, going into bars. And I've never heard taught one of the most important facets of the Christian way of life is the Christian way of life manifested in marriage. Because if you don't have it there, then there's no way that you can do it elsewhere. We'll see this in other passages. Now, in verses 1 through 7, we're talking about victory in the Christian way of life, and we're talking about in the area of marriage. Women are mentioned in verses 1 through 6, and men appear in verse 7. Women are responders, men are initiators. When men become women, passive, then the nation's in trouble. Men stand around waiting for women to compliment them. Men stand around waiting for women to tell them how great they are. They wait around until the woman takes them to lunch or dinner or makes breakfast for them. They're waiting around for the women to provide all the things for them, to do for them in every possible way. And then the man just stands there on one foot and then the other, and he allows them to do this. Now, a woman is designed to be an aggressor, but only in response to her right man. Then her aggression is very beautiful and wonderful and bona fide. But we live, whether you know it or not, in the day of apostasy. And we have males with women's souls. It's very obvious when you have a generation that runs to Canada because they're afraid of going into the military. And you have people losing their grooming. They put the barbers out of business, you see. It always breaks out periodically in history where you have a certain segment of the human race and men become women. And they even dress like women. Now they have his and hers. Or unisex clothes. You know, some of the men's clothes today are more feminine than the women's. Women are wearing Chinese military uniforms. You know, with those pockets and all that stuff, the safari type of thing. And the guys are wearing open shirts down to whatever with all that foliage. And they're real silk shirts. You ever notice what's happening? Well, that's society. See, overtly, they're grooming themselves like women. Their clothes are feminine in nature. And the women, then, what happens to her? Well, then she begins to act like a man. And so she begins to wear, we used to call them pants, but you can't anymore. We call them slacks now. And the reason why women wear slacks is quite obvious. They have ugly legs. Now, that's the best way I know to get you out of slacks. But really, today, women have a difficult time when it comes to finding clothes that are attractive, because most of the designers are homosexuals, and they're not interested in making the woman look very attractive. Now, it's a very unhappy period in history and in society when the male loses bona fide aggression. I don't think we'll have aggression again in our country in the male. And I think the last time we had it is in World War II. And I think it's gone. I really do. Unless people get with the Word of God and men see what they're really supposed to be. Now, when I say aggressive, I don't mean that wife beating. You know, people go to extremes. I don't mean for a guy to slap a woman around or order her around because of his superior strength and occasionally to bully her mentally. But a bully is not a superior person. But in society, in apostasy, we either have bullies on one hand or effeminate men on the other. See, that's the swing that we have. So today, a male is either a wife beater or a child beater or a girlfriend beater, or else he's effeminate, and women have no choice. So that many women do not really know or have a clue as to what a man really is like. There are no museums today that say, "Lady, this is a man." They have them on the evolutionary process, you know, apes and stuff. But they don't have a museum where a lady can go and say, "This is a man." But in that sense, we do have a museum. And what we're studying and what we will be studying is how to recognize a man. See, the Bible tells you all about men. And you can never understand or appreciate what man really is unless you understand the woman's responsibility towards her man. Now notice verse 1 here. You have a word likewise. Verse 1. H-O-M-O. I-O-S. Homaios. And homaios means in a similar manner. Now, this is a part of context. And a similar manner means that you look back to the last subject. And in a similar manner is taken from the fact of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 25, where the Lord Jesus Christ is the subject, and he is the shepherd, and he is the bishop of the soul of every believer. Now, when you tie that up with this verse, then you can see it. So, in addition to this, there's an analogy that we've studied to Jesus Christ as the bishop of the soul of the believer, and the right man is the bishop of the soul of the right woman, in a similar manner, just as Christ. See? So, we have Jesus Christ, in chapter 2, verse 25, in his relationship to the believer, he's the bishop. He is the shepherd of our soul, and in the same manner, verse 1, the real man, the right man, becomes the shepherd and bishop of the soul of the right woman. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ not only provides for the believers spiritually, but he also provides in a material way for believers. In other words, he provides for our needs. Christ is the shepherd and the bishop of the soul. The right man is a shepherd and bishop of a right woman's soul. So, what then is a real man? Can he be described by overt characteristics? I want you to notice something, that the Bible never describes the overt characteristics of an individual. Men look at the outside. Women look at the outside. God looks on the inside. So he's going to describe the man to you from the inside, not from the outside. So, what is a man really like? Because in the life of every woman, there is going to be one real man and one right man, and he cannot be described overtly. Everybody has ideas. And some think, well, I'm going to marry someone who's blonde. Another person says, well, you know, I'm going to marry someone who has dark hair. Another person says, well, I like red hair. All three of them may end up with a guy that has no hair. See what I mean? Because you don't know overtly what he's going to be like. You have your druthers, but God has his too. Some people say, well, I want someone who has blue eyes. I love blue eyes. The other one says, I want someone who has brown eyes. And they end up with a guy that has black eyes or red eyes. You see what I mean? And you can't describe him overtly. Well, I want a tall man. Well, the other person said, well, I don't want one too tall. Well, I want a guy who's really heavy. I want a guy who's medium. I want a guy who's really skinny. I want a guy who has big hands. Now, I like a guy with small hands. I can't stand a guy who's got big feet. Well, I want a guy with small feet. I want some guy with a Grecian nose. I want someone with a Mongolian nose. And you end up with a guy who's got a broken nose. See what I'm saying? There's no way that you can pick out who you want when you look at it overtly. The only thing we have is this museum, which we call a book. Some say, I want a guy that has a bronchocephalic skull. Now, that's an intellectual. See? And another person says, I want someone that has a mesocephalic skull. You know, and they end up with a guy that's got no brains at all. There's no way of describing your man or woman overtly in any superficial way. But here's the wisdom and the fun of the whole thing, if you can relax it. In eternity past, God the Father, with omniscience and omnipotence, plus a sense of humor, designed the right man for you. His choice, not yours. Sometime in your life, you are going to go by him in some point in time. You're going to pass him, see him. At some time in your life, God has got to bring the two of you together somehow. And if the precedent was set with Adam and Eve, he brought the woman to the man. So you're going to have to cross somewhere. So what do you do then? Well, you use the principle of wait on the Lord. And again, I say, wait on the Lord. Because right man is a design for you. It doesn't necessarily mean and guarantee that you're going to get one, because being members of the human race, we are sometimes flighty, sometimes we're stupid, sometimes we're silly, and we alternate from being bright and smart and brilliant. Sometimes we're emotional when we should be rational. And sometimes when we're rational, when we should be emotional. And therefore, you may not be able to identify your man. And therefore, if you are still young and single, then it's meaningful. And those who are not young and single, it can be meaningfully tragic, and you may brood. But this is a part of the Word of God, and it must be covered like anything else in the Word of God. Now, any generation that has a maximum number, a right man, right woman, have a beautiful, stabilized society. I would have to say, on the basis of what I read about the social life of our country, that we're at an all-time low when it comes to right man, right woman. And if you don't have a maximum amount of them, then you have a very unstable society, and you have a degenerate society. And a frustrated society is a miserable society, and it creates a mad scramble for happiness and a maximum sublimation. And the only answer for that type of a person is that they can find their anchor in the Word of God. So this word likewise of verse 1 is a transitional word. I'll show you how brilliant the Word of God is, which no one ever studies. They have to make up outlines and points and everything. But here you have a word likewise, which means in the same manner. And it's 1 Peter 3:1. And this goes back to 1 Peter 2, verse 25. This is the Lord. And this is the Lord of the right woman. All right, now you have another likewise in this passage. And that comes up in verse 7. And that's the man. You see the outline there, or am I crazy? Here's the Lord who's the president. Here's the woman. And here's the man. And you have it perfectly. There's your outline. So, in the same manner, or likewise, verse 1, ladies. Likewise, in a similar manner, verse 7, the men. Now, once again, we don't have a word for wife in the Greek language. And we don't have a word in the Greek language for husbands either. And we don't have a word for wife in the Hebrew language or husbands in the Hebrew language. Now, the word wives in verse 1 is plural. And it's talking about women. And it's the word gune. Gune means women. Now, that's where we get the word gynecologist from. A gynecologist is a person who deals with gunes. Okay? He doesn't know it. Now, the husband's name is Andros, which means man. So, gune means woman, and Andros means man, coming from anthropos. So, when you're talking about marriage or right man and right woman, it's legitimate to translate it husbands and wife, even though they haven't found each other yet in matrimony. Now, in the ancient world, people are all mixed up. In the ancient world, they were not impressed with a marriage ceremony. Most ancient people didn't have a written marriage certificate. They lived under divine institution number 2, marriage. And they had a family, and they lived under divine institution number 3. And then they lived under the national entity of the divine institution number 4, and all of it was based on divine institution number 1, which was free will. In other words, you can't have marriage unless you make a decision. You can't have children unless you make a decision. And you can't have a maximum amount of families in one geographical area unless a lot of people make a decision. Free will is the order of the day. You say, well, I don't know what I did. Yes, you did. You said, I do. Now you say, I don't. But even though they didn't have a certificate of marriage, nevertheless, marriage of one man with one woman was the order of the day, is God's order of the day. And naturally, there are always attacks against God's order. One of the attacks is the doctrine of demons forbidding to marry. That's the doctrine of demons coming up in our passage in Timothy. Another attack is polygamy. But it's never condoned by God. Never, ever. Now, polygamy always involves sin. It's always trouble for the male. David practiced polygamy. But Isaiah or Hosea didn't. But even if a so-called great believer does it, it doesn't make it right. You go by the divine standard. And when there's a variation from the divine standard, that person's out of line. David was out of line. Not only was he out of line, but he lied and had a lot of people killed because he wanted Bathsheba. Solomon's out of line. We'll see that coming up. Now, Joseph had one wife. And remember, in Joseph's situation, he was accused by Pharaoh having something with his wife, and he stood pat. So no matter who it is, a so-called great believer, it is not condoned. And all it proves is that so-called great believers aren't great believers. They may be great in some area. But see, great believers have an old sin nature. You think of the greatest Christian you can ever think of in ancient times or in these days. And you know something? We all have something in common. We all have an old sin nature with areas of weaknesses and strength. So it proves that great believers have old sin natures too, and they're not great because of who and what they are. They're great because of the grace of God. And so we never sing "How Great Thou Art" about people. We think that about the Lord. Polygamy is wrong. It's not condoned. It's out of line. God did not create for Adam a half a dozen women. And from the beginning, it was each man and each ah. So we're talking about divine institution number two under perfect concept, right man, right woman. But this also includes the fact that there are some that are not right man, right woman, and still it's a bona fide marriage. See, divine institution number two is designed in heaven, right man, right woman. That's the principle what God has joined together. But you see, each member of the human race has free will along with an old sin nature. And therefore, free will can result in right man, right woman. But if it fails in recognizing divine design, it's still a bona fide marriage. The principle still applies. See, marriage still stabilizes the family and the nation, even though they're not right for each other. In other words, not having your right husband or not having your right woman is not a biblical grounds for divorce. You always have the principle where people say, well, I've been studying now and I found out that this partner I have is not right for me, so here I go. No, you can't go. That's not a reason for divorce. Most people are not mature enough to know whether or not they have right man or right woman. This teaching of marriage is not a license for divorce. See, that's the way some people swing. And they use it as an exodus. But the teaching of biblical marriage is not a license for divorce. Like when we teach the bona fide doctrine of drinking, it's not an excuse for you to get drunk. But that's the way people do it. Now, verse 1, wives, is the word gune in the plural, meaning women. And it means women in a relationship with a man, recognizing him as her husband. This is addressed to married women in any generation. Participle means any and every generation. God's not changing his mind on this. And this is a command which has led to a great deal of misunderstanding and controversy and caused a lot of trouble in a lot of ways. But I want you to notice it's a divine command. And many troubles that come to a nation come because this command is ignored. All you have to do is ignore this one, and you got trouble. Now, you can't get around the fact that this principle is here, and that when we're talking about women here, that women are going to have to be in subjection to someone. There's no exceptions. And all of their lives, you have a life of subjection. Now, it may sound very rugged, but you have been designed to find happiness in submissiveness. Happiness is found in this verb here, subjection, hupotasso. There's not a woman who has gotten away from hupotasso who was ever feminine or amounted to anything. When you get out from under this principle, it spells trouble. Now, the woman isn't alone in this. The man is also under authority and submissiveness. We'll see that also. Life, freedom, and the pursuit of happiness depends upon recognition of divinely constituted authority. In traffic, for example, you can't be happy driving in traffic unless you have a system of authority, which makes it possible for us to go from A to B. In other words, we have stop signs, we have stop lights, and other traffic regulations which ensure the pursuit of happiness in driving. Now, that's the principle of authority. Man is under authority. Women are under authority. Children are under authority. There's authority set up in a local church. There's authority set up at work. There's authority set up in the military, in sports, in family, in school. None of us can avoid authority. We all have authority. And those who are in the highest authority have the greatest concept of the heart of authority, which is self-discipline and responsibility, which makes highest rank actually function. Now it says in this verse, women, be in subjection to your own husband. And this is not unreasonable or unfair or a system of slavery. Understand, this is God's viewpoint. He can't be unfair. He's got to be absolutely righteous. This is a way of life designed for a woman by God. And his omniscience is involved here, so it can't be questioned. And when his wisdom is questioned, then the one who questions it is miserable and frustrated. So we know something. Every women's liberation movement, you see, people, women who are making announcements, are in total ignorance of freedom and what is best for them, because they're rejecting in their protest what is designed for them for blessing and freedom. It's obvious if you look at some of the women who are protesting that they have never had a relationship or met a right man. And they're obviously miserable from their souls to their bodies and their sexual lives, if you follow what I'm saying. And they're what you would call miserable, out-of-line people. They've taken the wrong road to happiness. There's only one road to happiness for a woman. This is in these first six verses here. And women's liberation movement is a misnomer, because it's slavery and not liberation. You have to be under authority before you can exercise authority. No one can escape authority, and the one who does so is the very person who's unhappy because of it. Authority is set up by the Lord for blessing and happiness in this particular world. So it says to be under subjection to your own husband. It's a very important principle. Ye wives, this is a woman living not with a man, but under a man, present, middle, participle. This is your life. You're going to be benefited by the action of the verb. It's beneficial for her, ladies. Participle sets up a divine principle, which will always exist. Submit to the authority of, be under the authority of, give oneself to. And if it's the right man, then it's her soul's desire and her body's desire, since he was designed for her. Genesis 3:16 says that your desire shall be to your man. So woman, with her own volition, has freedom when she comes to her right man. She gives her right man her freedom, and he assumes the responsibility for it. Bishop of the soul, shepherd of her soul and of her body. So when ladies get married, remember, they surrender their souls and body to a man who becomes not your husband, but the bishop shepherd of your soul. So when you face matrimony, you must ask yourself a question: am I willing to surrender, to give to this man my freedom, my soul, and my body? That's a tremendous statement to make. And surrender to him so that he can be the bishop and shepherd from this point on and forever. And when you look at it this way, you may not want to make that trip down the aisle because all of your friends are, or things are bad at home, or he's handsome, or there's some status symbol. There are many reasons why people get married, and most of them are not bona fide. Some people are tired of working. There isn't a person living that hasn't been tired of working. I'll tell you one thing. Well, I shouldn't give you the testimony, but I'll do it anyway. One of the things that's great about God giving someone a gift of communication is I never get tired of it. You may, but I don't. I always have a desire to do it. And that's interesting. And it's not like work to me. But I know the principle of working. I have worked. And everybody gets tired of working, and especially women. And because of the insatiability and the emptiness of the vessel, it's normal for you to think, well, I'm tired of working. I'll marry this guy. I won't have to work anymore. He may want just a vacation. A woman or a woman is her happiest when she has a right man. She trusts him enough. This is something you have to consider. You trust him enough to deposit your soul and your body with him. Just think of it. You give your soul and your body to some person, and you say, I trust you enough, I respect you enough, that you won't do any harm to it. That's quite a commitment. And he's worthy to be the bishop and shepherd of your soul. You'd have to know him that well. You talk to someone, and you say, is your husband a believer? Oh, I don't know. Ooh, that's way down the line. See, you have to know a lot more than that. In other words, there's no love, there's no compatibility, there's no rapport. Wrong man, wrong woman, well, that's tantamount to hell on earth. But that's a decision that we all make from our own free will. So we realize the decision that we make. And we don't go into it and say, well, if this doesn't work, then I'll get out of it. It's not that easy. There are many complications. There are certain circumstances where you may divorce a person and you're never divorced. They may live in East Jesus and you may live here, but you're still not divorced. What you've done is you've placed yourself into the most miserable situation on earth. And I'll tell you what, you're far better off being single and free and not being fulfilled by that clod and letting the Lord take up the slack while you're single. It's better to be free and unfulfilled than be married to the wrong person and be miserable and frustrated and confused. And especially in that marriage, if there's no love, if there's no rapport, and there's no compatibility. Now, I'll tell you this. The Word of God can take up the slack and solve a lot of problems. But here's a statement that I want to give you. Doctrine cannot manufacture category 2 love because that's a divine design. You can't manufacture that out of the Word. God does that by design. You can't say, I'll work it out through the Word. You can't work it out through the Word. It's either divine design or it isn't. Now, through the Word, you may come to know that it is, but you can't make it. Now, doctrine can give you capacity for category 2 love, but it can't manufacture it. The unbeliever can't manufacture category 1 love with the Lord. It's for believers only. God's love for you is a principle. Our love for him is our capacity. Man, as the aggressor and initiator in category love, to love, possesses the love, and you possess the capacity to respond to it. Husbands, love your wives. Now you have the capacity, and you respond to it. And again, women are not commanded to love their husbands. You're commanded to come under his authority. To respond, because you are a responder, and he's the initiator, And he is the aggressor in the relation. Which doesn't mean that the woman stands around tapping her foot, waiting for something to happen. It does mean, doesn't not mean that once you are aroused that you just remain passive. It does not mean that you are a bishop or a shepherd because that's his role. So if you try to take the role away from him and become the shepherd and the bishop, even with right man, right woman, you've destroyed the relationship, and that's what is called revolution, even though it's a true concept of right man, right woman. Now, revolution is never the Lord, because there's never any blessing or capacity. Now, you can be right man, right woman, and have it not work because of revolt of a woman or a man, some type of an emotional revolt. When you don't marry the right man, you think he's stupid, and he makes wrong decisions, and you don't respect his mentality, and therefore you become frustrated and revolt. But revolt is never justified, because two wrongs never make a right. So this verse stands even if you have married the wrong one. If you have married the worst and you think you are 1,000 times smarter than he is, well, smart woman again never lets her man know that she is smarter than him. Now, there are some high-spirited mares, and there are some clods that we call mules in harness. And that's what we call a yoke, which won't pull together, that's unequally yoked. But a woman never solves anything by taking over. That's revolution that's never condoned. It's a very difficult road for any woman who has been married to a man for any period of time, and who took over early in the marriage, and all of her life handled a successful revolution against him. It's very difficult for her later on to reverse the process. It almost sounds impossible to break a lifetime habit of running Mr. Mouse or Mr. Milquetoast, not Mighty Mouse, Mr. Mouse. But the Word of God can do it. We'll see in our passage coming up. And it may be that a whole log jam in marriage can be broken by one of the persons or both of the persons taking in the Word of God and turning into a woman, and the man turning into a man. The Word of God can do it. And there's no way we can get around it or through it or over it. This verse stands, verse 1. Present middle participle subjection. God's design for happiness in marriage is verse 1. Your happiness as a woman is involved in this particular verse. You should get this principle long before you reach the altar. This is soul submission, because of the fact we'll see that a woman is an empty vessel. In other words, your soul is only half full in one sense and can only be fulfilled by the soul of your right man. And most women understand this a long time ago, in understanding that you're an empty vessel through the physiological approach. So category 2 love is a realization and an example and a picture and a pattern of category 1 love with the Lord. So the Lord is the bishop and the shepherd of your soul, category 1 love. And your Lord or your husband or your bishop or your shepherd of your soul, and that's category 2 love. And God fulfills the believer through the Word of God. Now, the next phrase is also very important, verse 1, to your own husbands. And interesting enough, the object of the preposition here is in the dative case. Now, as we saw the woman with a middle voice, it's beneficial to her. Now we have another one, dative case here, which means dative of advantage. So we have a middle voice, she's benefited by being under a man. Now she has an advantage, too. But I want you to notice that it's not any man, it's your man. Same word we took up before, which means your very own, no one else's. The Greek word is idios, private, personal, property, your very own. Can't get around that word either. Literally, you could say it, your very own private personal property. That's a man. So this is your bishop, and this is your shepherd. And he fulfills your soul and your body. And he protects you. What does he protect you from? All other males. Here's an empty vessel that's filled by one man. Being fulfilled by that one man, she's protected from all other men. She has no room for anybody else. She has no need for anybody else. She has no desire for anybody else. My sheep hear my voice, saith the Lord. Hey, that's voice connotation there too again. We had it the other night. And my sheep know me, and I know them. See, that's our relationship with the Lord, but it's the same thing in marriage. Now, one of the problems is this. Any woman who is flirtatious in any way is demonstrating to the human race that she's an unfulfilled woman. Because that means her glass is either half full, quarter full, or nothing. Being fulfilled by that one man, she's protected from all other men. She has no room for anybody else. She has no need for anybody else. She has no desire for anybody else. My sheep hear my voice, saith the Lord. Hey, that's voice connotation there too again. We had it the other night. And my sheep know me, and I know them. See, that's our relationship with the Lord, but it's the same thing in marriage. Now, one of the problems is this. Any woman who is flirtatious in any way is demonstrating to the human race that she's an unfulfilled woman. Because that means her glass is either half full, quarter full, or nothing. If you are happy and you are fulfilled, you don't even think about others. You have no need. He fulfills you. He protects you. He supplies all your needs. So if you're on the prowl, as it were, then Shepherd Bishop and Hupo Tasso is not operating and is not in effect. And this is one of several manifestations of or revolution. So this word idios for your own means one. And if a woman spreads her charms around, did I say that nice? It's important to understand that she's not only an empty vessel, but an empty vessel trying to spill nothing in many directions. She's got nothing to offer anybody else. The only thing that you have to offer is to one man. And if you don't, then you have nothing to offer to anybody. It's trash. And if you have enough women like this, you have a whole society that's upside down. Now, verse 1, we have the word that. That introduces a purpose clause. That if, and if is a first class condition, and it's true. So we have hina, which means purpose. First class condition, EI. And it's true. That if any, and it's true, which refers to the one in authority, the husband we're talking about. Obey not the word. Now we have an interesting situation here. Obey not is a believing husband who is negative to the word of God. We know something about this woman in verse 1. This woman here is a believer. The man here is a believer. Both believers. This woman is positive to the word, and the man she married who's a believer is negative to the word. So there's trouble in Denmark here. Obey not is a believer, husband, who's negative to the word. I want you to notice something. It's a present tense. He is constantly negative. Active voice, he's making decisions. to say no to the word. Indicative mood is the reality of the fact that she has married a believer who's negative. Now, he's going to heaven when she dies, and she probably wishes that it's now. See what I mean? But this is interesting because the present tense, which means he's negative, active voice, he's saying no to the word of God. The indicative mood is the reality of the fact that he's negative. And the word is A-P-I-E-T-H-O. Obeys not the word. Now, he has rejected authority. She's placed herself under authority, him. But he has rejected authority. What authority has he rejected? The word. And the word is the Logos, which is the Bible. Here is a man, a husband, believer, who's rejecting authority. And the word of God is not persuading him at all. But the woman has respect for authority. And she's positive to the word, and she is positive to her man. So her hupotasso to her man can bring him under hupotasso to the word. Now, it doesn't work the other way, like some women would nag their husbands or bribe him, you know, to get with it. Or push them in some way, but it can't be done. About the principle, the woman here is submissive to the word. And she's submissive to her own husband. And your obedience to the word of God as a woman overflows and overlaps and influences him till he becomes positive to the word. Now, sometimes this is an unbeliever with a believer. If it's an unbeliever, then the unbeliever is rejecting the gospel. If it's a believer, then he's rejecting the word of God. Now you have be one. One here is not soul-saving. Because there's another principle upon which this passage is based. In this case here is a believing husband and a believing woman because the Bible forbids marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. So this has to be two believers. Now this is not a case of unbelieving husband and a believing wife. It's a case of the wife being positive to the word and the husband being negative to the word. And since he's negative to the word, she's positive, she has capacity, and so she's positive to her man. And this can win him to a positive volition. This can influence him to the word, which will make their marriage survive and provide happiness. So you obey not the word. That's a believing husband rejecting the Bible. They also may be one. Future tense. I'll show you the way she's going to win him to a positive attitude to the word. Future tense means later. Passive voice is interesting because passive voice means he received something, grace. Indicative mood is the reality again that he'll turn positive. And the word one is cur. Dino is the word, which means to win or gain. Which means winning or gaining the husband for the word. The same principle would imply with an unbelieving husband, but you would have problems because you married an unbelieving husband. The principle applies by application, but the interpretation that we have here is a negative believing husband and a believing wife who is positive to the word. Now, her hupotasso to her husband, future tense, will gain him to the word, passive voice, he will receive this gaining, and the passive voice means it doesn't depend upon him. It's all the grace of God. The subject receives it. You can't push him into it. And the indicative mood is the reality of her husband turning positive. And then notice it says, without the word, apart from hearing the word. Without is A-N-E-U. Apart from hearing the word. He's not going to turn positive by hearing the word. He's not going to turn positive by coming to church. He's going to turn positive by the wise hupotasso to him and to the Lord. Notice in verse 1, won by the conversation of the wise. Now, conversation is not conversation. It's one of the worst translated words. It has nothing to do with talking. Dia is through. Ana, strophe. That's conversation. Through her manner of life. What is her manner of life? What is her way of life? What is the subject in verse 1? Present, middle, participle of hupotasso. That's her manner of life. So what is this? This is a believing woman with a believing husband. She's positive of the word. She's submissive to him. She's positive of the word. He's not positive of the word, but by her manner of life, being submissive to him, then he's one to the word of God. And he becomes positive. Now notice what makes him positive. Verse 2. While they, talking about the husband, behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now it sounds like conversation again. Again, it's not the word conversation, it's a manner of life. She doesn't say a word. Now, while they behold your chaste conversation, every once in a while, the King James English of a couple hundred years ago leads us down a blind alley. The word chaste here is one of those words that causes a lot of confusion. Now, we know what it means to chase a person. And usually, in that sense, the man is chasing the woman. Until he catches up with her, then he finds out that she was really chasing him. Now, the word chased here is always the antithesis. And it's not the past tense of chase, like chased is the English past tense. First, I want you to see here that the right man or the husband is beholding the right woman. Now, this is interesting because he's watching her. Aorist tense, active voice, participle. Aorist tense, at different points of time, he's looking at her. Active voice, he's the one that's looking at her. Participle sets up a precedent, he keeps on looking at her. And the word for behold is E-P-O-P-T-E-U-O. That's the word for looking. And that's where we get the word optics from. So behold is good. In other words, this word means that he, her husband, is beholding and observing something very carefully. Especially something that he treasures. See, like his right woman. Or something that he's very fond of, like his right woman. Or something that he loves, like his right woman. Now, any red-blooded male observes his right woman. But this is not one time, this is all time. Keeps on doing it, see? Keeps on looking at her, you know. But this particular verse limits the conversation or the observation to something that's very interesting. What is he looking at? Now the King James says, he keeps on looking at, with an interest, something that's very important to him, her chaste conversation. Now, it's not her hair. It's not her pearls. It's not her gold. And it's not her dress. Aorist tense here is the point of time in which such chaste conversation is observable. And of course, Che's conversation is not Che's conversation. Nevertheless, these are points in time in which whatever he is viewing, he is viewing. And the active voice says the right man does a looking. There's an aorist participle, which is very important. This is how the Bible teaches us something. We know how she got him interested in the word. The aorist participle and the action of the aorist participle precedes the main verb. That goes before. And the main verb is to be won. So the way that he's won to the word is by observing her chaste conversation. That's what got him. Be won is found in the previous verse, verse 1, by the conversation of the wives. Conversation of the wives is dia plus the genitive of anastrophe, which we had before, is her way of life. It's not her conversation. Now, the principle of being won over by the way of life of the woman is now amplified in verse 2. In other words, verse 1, you have the principle, now it's amplified. This is something they have to see and observe. And it means to observe in some point of time. In fact, it's a number of points of time. And this is that type of an aorist tense which takes up all the points of time and gathers them into one ball. I like to call it an aorist ball. All the time that he's looking at it, through the years, whatever. It's like that. And then what the Greek tense does is takes all these together and makes it one big ball. All those times that he's been watching her. Should tell you something, women. These guys are watching, if you didn't know. And so this is an aorist tense, and it gathers into one ball. This is a pattern. He's observing her. So the main verb is found in verse 1, while they behold your chaste conversation. Now, what is chaste conversation? The word chaste is A-G-N-O-S. Now, this means many things that could be summarized under one word, which would be blameless. Doesn't mean perfect. It doesn't mean sinless. Blameless means to be free, like from nagging, free from bullying, free from gimmicks and pressures and tantrums and anything that might be construed as a woman taking charge rather than responding. Now, a woman can be very aggressive in response, but she cannot be aggressive in aggressiveness. So chaste here means blameless, at least in three fields. Mental attitude of love. She doesn't have any mental attitude sins. She has a mental attitude love that even though he's negative, she's so strong that she recognizes him as her Lord. But he's weak in some areas. But she's patient enough for the word to change the man rather than the woman trying to change the man or trying to remake the man into something that she wants. He receives this winning, passive voice. See? The Lord does it in grace. She can't do it. You can't save him. You can't change him. The Lord has to do it. Now, only in the past have women come to marriage with something like a hope chest. They did that in the ancient world, which is a carryover from the ancient world. I know some girls today have little hope chests. And that's where the father of the bride had to pay somebody to get the girl off his hands. But one of the things which is much more important than a hope chest is to have some of the word stored up in your soul. That's the way to come to a wedding. And every lady who has ever had a brain in her head, some don't, you know. But every lady has some concept of the ideal man, and they have a pattern in mind. And almost every operation of every strong-minded woman, very shortly after marriage, is to get out this mold and put this bird into that mold. And he may stick out a little here on the end, so she cuts that part off, see? And there's a little indentation here, so she tries to beef that up a little bit. And all women have a mold, and they try to stuff this monster into the mold, but that's not this word here, chaste. This word, agnos, means to relax. Now, the greatest species in the human race for trying to put someone in a mold is a female. This is where some of the earlier frustrations in the relationship begins, your affections. The right man or the right woman, the person to whom you're married, boyfriend, girlfriend, the image in your soul. But there's one thing here in verse 2 that will win the male. Women have pushed all their lives. And then they finally give up. And then everything falls into place. Now that's an illustration of what this word means. You cannot reshape even the weakest of males. And that's what's interesting. You may have wound up with someone who's a spineless character. But that spineless, weak type of male can't be remolded. As long as the whiskey holds out, as long as he has a job to go to and certain other things, even weak ones can't be remolded. In the past generation, when weak men couldn't stand it any longer, they joined the French Foreign Legion. Now, here is a way in which the believing wife can attract a believing husband who is negative to the Word of God. Passive voice, it's a grace way. And that's the way it is right here in verse 2, where it has chaste, which means blameless in the soul, blameless in the life. So we have two words in closing. We'll take it up next time. They're very interesting. The first one is hupotasso, recognizing someone as your man and being under subjection to him. And then verse 2 is agnos, is meaning blameless. In other words, you're taking in the word, you're staying in fellowship, you don't have any mental attitude sins towards him. You're by your manner of life, he's watching you, the word's important to you, you're applying the word, and your manner of life is what wins him to a positive attitude, and not by you forcing him into anything. He has free will, you have free will. You have freely chosen him, he has freely chosen you. Now give him the freedom and the privacy to make a decision for the word, and you keep on taking in the word, because then he'll see that it's just not a passing fancy. That's important to you. And if it's important to you and he wants to be with you, then he'll get with the Word of God. So these are tremendous instructions, and we'll take it up next time right at this particular point. We haven't finished verse 2 yet. Now, Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of looking at some principles that are very important to us as members of the human race. We're interested in the concept of marriage and children and family and our national entity. We see that the structure of our society is falling apart. Help us to communicate these principles to people who are married, people who are single, to our children, so they can have this happiness that you have designed for them in eternity past. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.